Kath, as she started to lead us in worship, made it kind of, we were a church that will believe in God. We're a church that love God. But what does that mean to love God, to believe in God? Okay. It means that we love him because he first loved us. How do we live out that love? How do we demonstrate what that love looks like? Well, God's word, the Bible kind of shows us how, doesn't it? We know who God is because of the Bible, and the Bible shows us how to love the God that we love, yeah? And I guess that's demonstrated largely through this Sermon on the Mount here. Such a good example of that, because as we said when we started this series in Matthew, that Jesus gathered the disciples together, and they'd already decided at this point that they wanted to be with Jesus, that they recognized that he loved them and that they loved him, but they didn't know what that meant. They didn't know what it looked like and what it meant to follow Jesus. And so he gives them the Sermon on the Mount, his first kind of sermon. This is how to live. This is what your attitude is to be like. This is how you are to treat other people. And then we come to this passage here, which follows in the same vein, but a passage that for us, all these years later, poses us a multitude of challenges, okay? Because we're not so sure what to think and to make of this passage. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 is what we're going to look at this morning. And then in a couple of weeks' time, Johnson is going to speak on the last bit of chapter 7. But here we are now in the first 6 verses of Matthew 7. And it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Okay, so do not judge lest you be judged. What does that mean? How does that work out in a reality? This kind of thing about the hypocritical nature, don't point out a tiny thing in someone else's life if there's a massive thing in your own life. Let's think about what does that look like. I'm going to use a very timely example of what these verses are about and how we can think about them. And I'm saying that right now because I want to explain why I'm bringing this up, okay? And I guess I want to say I've not fallen out with anybody, all right? I'm just using this as an example. My message 2 weeks ago on Mother's Day prompted a more than usual discussion with me afterwards, both on the day and during the week. And a lot of it was about the heckling, all right? Now, I have been heckled before, and I expect to be heckled again. I actually don't mind heckling at all, because it shows that in order to heckle, you have to be listening to something, all right? But it did throw me right off the other week, and it caused me to think in the afternoon and the days that followed, why did it throw me so much? And this, I think, is why. I have been heckled before whilst reading the Bible in a crowded town centre open-air preaching. But I've never been heckled whilst reading the Bible in a church before. Jesus is here in his opening sermon telling the disciples, and in turn us, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." This doesn't mean don't make any judgments at all, but it means don't judge over and above what God has already determined. Because God is right. God is always right, and God is the judge of everything. God's word, the Bible, is God's word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. Our interpretation of the Bible is open to error because we bring our own mind and heart and sinfulness to that. But the word itself is perfect. It's inerrant. The Bible is always true because it's God's word. If we don't think that, then we have to question what it is, okay? And so I don't think we can say no or stop to anything in the Bible, no matter how difficult it might be for us in that moment. Proverbs 31, the passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, it might be a challenge to some. But if we make that passage a no-go passage because we don't like it, then there are plenty more passages in the Bible that cause equal, if not more, difficulty to others. And we would then have to declare all of those off limits too. To the point where I think we would soon end up with no instruction from the Bible about anything that we could ever read or think about or talk about. We'd soon end up with no gospel either. The gospel being the good news of Jesus coming to save the world from its sin. Because someone else will go, well, I find that offensive. And so if you declare one bit of the Bible off limits, you have to declare all of it, which means there is then no good news, no grace, no hope. For what does Jesus say? If you do this, then the same measure will be used to you, which is, I don't like it, therefore I will reject it, and I think that you should reject it too. I think that's a really, really slippery slope to when we read the Bible and we say no or stop to the Bible. For we will have judged it, rejected it, and want others to reject it too. I think the greater task is to engage with it, to seek the Spirit over it, to learn, to pray, and to explore. I am thankful for those who said the message 2 weeks ago enabled them to do that and to find it helpful. I don't think Proverbs 31 warrants the reaction it so often gets, because it's not an instruction to follow. An instruction, if it were that, that would feel insurmountable and loaded with pressure and guilt. But it's a character description of a strong woman given by her mother to her son. I don't really think that Jesus had that passage in mind at all when he encouraged us to not judge. But I think he had the attitude that prompts that reaction very much in mind. Now, again, I want to acknowledge that there are maybe some people right now that think that they're in my crosshairs. And in one sense, maybe I have, but only to use this as a recent example of what this looks like. Because it's not personal. It's not a judgment. It's an attempt to keep us all from falling foul of this particular temptation. Because in reality, if it wasn't this example, it would be another example, and it would be somebody else thinking, is he talking about me? Because he's talking about that passage that he knows that I don't like. And so if I talked about that passage, you would feel okay, but somebody else might feel equally uncomfortable. The reality is I'm not aiming this at anyone. No one is really in my crosshairs, and I certainly haven't fallen out with anyone. But I want us all to see the point that Jesus is addressing here, and that it can so clearly affect any of us, because it will affect us all, but with different specifics, different passages, different instruction, different teaching. But the root of it will be the same, as in, are we judging something that God has already declared? Because Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. We can't shut down a part of the Bible because it makes us uncomfortable, because someone else is going to want to shut down the part that means little to you, because that bit might make them feel uncomfortable. Somebody might want to shut down a bit that you think matters more than anything else. And Jesus says, look, if you do that there, you're going to have to do that there. Verse 3-5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. First take out the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So why pick out the sin, the struggle, the challenge, the difficulty facing somebody else? And go, well, it's in the Bible, it's clear. Why aren't you taking any attention of this? How can you reject it? It's so obvious. When we so want to do the same thing with the bit that we find difficult. Jesus says, verse 4, how can you say to your brother? How can you tell another to pay attention to the word on one thing if you dismiss what it says on another? Next point. Do not judge is the command. But it doesn't mean, as I've already said, it doesn't mean do not judge, full stop. It needs a context to that phrase. For we make judgments all of the time. And some of them we probably shouldn't. And some of them we're actively being encouraged to make. But we need to know what we're judging it against. What's the criteria? How are we judging this situation? How are we judging this person? What's the criteria for it? I've been knee-deep in a recruitment process in school the last couple of weeks, leading a search panel for a new head teacher. We've had to have a clear criteria over the person that we want to come into school and then to judge each applicant against that criteria. Do they demonstrate this and this and this? Are they able to do this and this and this? Later on in Matthew 7, Jesus says, we shall be known by our fruits. So therefore, we're to make judgments over another to determine who the other is, okay? So the analogy here, you know it's an apple tree when it grows apples. Yeah, otherwise, certainly for me, I'm not particularly a gardener, it's just a tree. It's just with twigs coming out of it. When it grows apples, I go, ah, it's an apple tree, yeah? And so therefore, Jesus is making the point of us that you know whether someone is a believer by the type of life that they live and the things that they produce, okay? And so a believer follows the example of Christ, who was kind and gracious and compassionate and servant-hearted and, yeah, generous, gentle, yeah? You know someone is a believer when they begin to copy and replicate those things because they are producing the same outcomes in their life as Jesus. You know someone is a Christian when they start to live like Christ. Loving, gracious, servant-hearted, kind, forgiving. We make a judgment over another. And Jesus is saying, you will know someone by their fruit. In effect, he's saying, judge them. Look at their fruit. Make a determination. Are they a Christian? Are they a believer? We make a judgment. Jesus has given us the implied instruction to do that, but it's within a criteria. He's telling us what to look for. He has set the parameters. So Jesus didn't mean do not ever, really never, ever judge anyone, but judge against the measure that God has already set in his word and not the measure that you want it to be, okay? And so a Christian is someone who puts Jesus first in their life and whose life is then marked by kind of service, grace, forgiveness, kindness, generosity, the attributes of Christ. A Christian is not someone who is, perhaps as the world might see, kind of well-to-do, middle-class, moral. Do you know, we go by the measure of what the Word of God says, not anything that we might think it to be. Similarly, we don't get to decide what sin is. We don't get to decide what is right and what is wrong. We don't get to decide what makes someone a Christian. We don't get to decide. Sometimes if you go on the local Facebook groups when the speed camera van's been out and people are moaning, I got caught between 34 miles an hour. Yeah, but 30 is the limit. Yeah, it's clear. Somebody else has determined that it's 30 miles an hour, not 34. So if you determine that 34 is okay, someone else is going to decide that 37 is okay, or that 42 is okay. Where do you decide, unless it's not already been decided? We don't get to decide what sin is. We don't get to decide what right and wrong is. We don't get to decide what makes someone a Christian. We judge people against the parameters that God has already set. But when we say we judge people, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? We don't want to be known as being a people who judge others. Yeah, that's not what we're about. But we measure people against a scale that means something. We use our discernment, and we use our discernment of one another so as to point people to live more like Jesus. I guess it's what's happening in the Bible class right now. Andy's kind of doing his best probably to teach the Bible, that those teenagers know what it looks like to follow Jesus. He's using a discernment. Where are they now? What do they understand? What might they be dealing with? What might they be wrestling with right now? How can I speak the word of God into their life that they can understand it and apply it to their life? He's using a sense of discernment and the truth, the word of God. We live in a social media world, don't we? Which it's increasingly hard to escape. And the desire to project a crafted and sanitized version of your life is for so many, is so real. And it's real because we want people to judge us well. We want people to think well of us. If I show my life that's perfect and beautiful like this, they're going to think that my life is great. They're going to think that I am great. But yet 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God says, he looks at the not at the outward appearance, but at the heart. God's not interested in the image that we portray to the world. He's interested in what's going on in our heart. And so therefore, I don't think that Jesus is telling us to judge appearance. So do not judge someone on their appearance, not ever, because God isn't interested in that. But we are to judge, make those judgments and those impressions and that discernment based on the heart and the fruit of the heart. How does that person live their life? Are they kind and gracious and forgiving? Do they help other people? Are they servant-hearted? Do they seek to model Christ? Do they seek to speak of him? We make discernments based on the heart so as we can make disciples. We don't judge anyone, even within the criteria set by God, so as to condemn anybody. So we certainly don't go, this is what I think a perfect life is like, and I'm going to judge you by that, because God says don't do that. But rather we take the kind of the life that God describes and we judge people against that, we discern by that. But even then we don't go, you're nowhere missing the mark, you're a terrible, wicked person. Yeah, because that's to condemn. And I don't think we're meant to condemn anybody either. And we're certainly not meant to do that by going, I've judged you against God's standard and I'm doing better than you. Because that's not right either. We're not doing it to make ourselves feel better by comparison, because that's hypocritical. We're ignoring the plank in our own eye because we're so focused on the specks within theirs. But we judge and we exercise discernment so that we can make disciples. Is there a sin that needs to be repented? Is there a lifestyle issue that needs to be talked about? Is there an opportunity to serve that is being ignored or run away from? Is there a relationship that needs to be mended? Is there a gift or talent going idle? These are judgments not to demonize or to bring down, but to bring up and encourage positive change, to build up and nurture and to see growth in the life of another. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We need to know who is in front of us, to know who is sat next to us, and act accordingly. You don't give a dog something sacred, do you? You just wouldn't do that. You wouldn't give a dog something sacred. You wouldn't put pearls in front of pigs. You wouldn't give a toddler your best crockery and glasses, would you? Just wouldn't do it. You'd give them a plastic plate and a beaker. You look at who is in front of you and you discern not the appearance but the heart, and you respond accordingly. You respond specifically to who they are and where their circumstances are. Years ago, I used to run a youth club in a very rough part of Warsaw, in Blaitnell, and there were two blocks of high-rise flats known as Smith and Thomas, and they were like, unbelievably rough. I think at one point, before we started, there were like 67 reports of antisocial behaviour by teenagers every single night of the week. The youth service, as it was then, wouldn't go anywhere near it because it was just too violent. And I got approached by the housing association and said, Steve, the police reckon that you might be the right person to go and run a youth club. And I'm like, yeah, all right then. And so we took over a ground floor of one of these blocks of flats, and we set up a youth club. And the first night, we had loads of kids come in, and over time, the crime rate just dropped. Then they went from kind of sky high numbers to one in the space of about 2 months. And but when these kids came in, their language was awful. I mean, like properly awful. But we had a rule that if their language was aggressive, we would tell them off. If their language was sexualized or blasphemous, we would tell them off every single time that they swore. But other times, we would ignore it. Other times, we would ignore it. It wasn't because we were happy with their swearing, because we weren't. I mean, it was terrible. But there were bigger fish to fry. There were way more important things than the words that came out of their mouths. We wanted to deal with the attitude in their heart. We wanted them to be transformed by the grace and the love of God. They didn't know any better than to speak how they were. It was the culture they had grown up in. We desperately wanted them to stop swearing, but they were not going to stop swearing just because we told them off. but by a better and kinder example, a kinder use of words. Our love and acceptance, and ultimately Jesus was the only one who was going to make a difference to their language. We wanted them to be transformed from the inside out, not merely change the veneer on the outside for the hours they were in our youth club. We didn't want to just conform them to a pattern of behavior, but change their heart to want to pursue Christ. Jesus is telling us to discern, to judge, to assess, not by our standards, but by his, and to show people Jesus from where they are. To show them Jesus from where they are. Everyone can be saved. Everyone. If you don't know Jesus, then he came for you. He came to live as a perfect example in front of you. He came to die on a cross for you. Why die on a cross? Well, in dying on a cross, he took the punishment for the things that you and I have done wrong. If you've had children in your home and they do something wrong, there's invariably a consequence. Perhaps years ago it was a smack on the bottom. Maybe now it's the naughty spot or something else, or no pocket money or whatever it is. But it's a consequence. It's a consequence for the choice that they have made. And Jesus came and died on a cross, taking the consequences of the choices that we have made. You might not know Jesus, but he knows you. He knows your heart. He knows what you have done. He knows what you have said and thought, the things that you have done that you shouldn't have. And so he came to save you. To die on a cross, taking the punishment for the things that you have done wrong, so that you can be gloriously and wonderfully and fully forgiven. That on the day that you come before God, our creator and maker, we can stand before him not with a list of things that we have done wrong for which we need to be judged, but we stand there having been declared innocent because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Jesus didn't come to judge us, he came to save us. He came to save us. You don't need to be what the world thinks looks like a Christian in order to be one. You don't need that. I speak to many people now who say, well, Steve, I can't come to your church because I don't look like a Christian. What does one of those look like? God looks at that, not at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Being a Christian is accepting that you need a savior and thanking Jesus that he came to be just that. He came to be that. He came to be our Savior. In one sense, that's why we gather, isn't it? It's why we gather, it's why we sing, because we're thankful for the one who came and paid it all in our place. We're thankful for the one who came and did it all for us. We're thankful for the one who came knowing exactly what we were like, but chose not to come and stand there and tell us how bad we were and then walk away. But to tell us how bad we were and then to go to the cross so as to save us for it. Christian is just someone who says, well, I believe that. And I say, thank you. For Jesus came not to judge you and to condemn you, but to save you and to restore you. John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not die, but have eternal life. That's why Jesus came. Verse 17. Perhaps not so famous, but very apt for today. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God in heaven sees the mess that we are making of our lives and the world and sent Jesus. And sent Jesus. In Monday Club, we work through often well-known stories, but not so well known to the children. And a few months ago, he was telling the story of Noah's Ark, that God saw the state of mankind and thought, I'm done with this. They're hurtful and abusive and they're unkind and they're disobedient. And so he chose the best person that he could, not the perfect person, but the best person that he could, Noah. And he said to Noah, I want you to build a great big boat and put all the animals on it and put as many people as want to come onto this boat because I'm going to flood the earth. And the earth was flooded for 40 days and 40 nights it rained. And the earth was flooded. And you might go, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. All that loss of life. And in one sense, it was. But the people were wicked. God had judged them for their lives, for their wickedness. And then we know the story, don't we? God then put a rainbow in the sky and said, never again will I do that. Does that mean every person born thereafter was no longer wicked and sinful and disobedient? No, we know that's not true. We know that's not true in our own life, let alone looking at anybody else. We know that isn't true. But how could God promise that he would never flood the world again? Because he knew that he was sending Jesus to save the world and not flood the world. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I'm going to finish with this, the most important point. Jesus didn't come to judge you, and I am not here to judge you. Jesus came to save us, and I am here to tell you that. The judgment of humanity is this, that we all of us, every single one of us, do different things and live at times very different lives. If you're looking around the room and thinking, man, their life must be so perfect. They seem to have it all worked out and so much together. They have no idea what it must be like to live a day in my shoes. The things that I have done and said and thought must be horrible in comparison to the life that they have lived. Well, you are mistaken. You are mistaken. We all do different things in life and we all live different lives, but we have all done stuff that is wrong. I am not judging that your wrong is worse than theirs. I am not judging that your wrong is worse than mine. For God says in the end, they all amount to the same. Which is they leave us separate from God. They leave us separate from our Creator. It leaves us in a broken relationship with our Creator. But God wasn't happy to leave us there. And so he sent Jesus to bring us back. We are not being judged, we are being saved. The judgment over us being sinners and needing a savior is already made. The choice for us is what we're going to do about it. What we're going to do about it. There's a banner behind me. God loves you. We've been singing about that. Oh, how he loves us. God loves us. We've all sinned. Your sin will be the difference to the person sat next to you, the different from the person sat next to them. But we have all sinned. We've all done stuff that's wrong. All of us have. So Jesus died in our place. Died in our place, taking the punishment that our sins deserve. The question for us all, individually, is what we're going to do about it. What we're going to do. The verse that is at the bottom of this banner, from Acts 16, verse 31. What do you do? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Let me pray. And I'm going to pray this morning because I'm going to pray for all of us. Because we're all in this somewhere. We're all in this somewhere. And it might be that we've never come to that point of saying to Jesus, I believe in you and I believe the reason that you came. And I am sorry that you came because you had to come for my sin. So I am sorry for my sin. Please, will you save me? We will be saved. We will be saved. It may be for us, we're in that place of where we know, actually, yeah, we've been way too judgmental of other people. We've judged people on their appearance. We've judged people over their lifestyle. We've gone, that's bad, and it's worse than me. And we know we need to kind of come back and go, I need the discernment of the Lord Jesus. I've got to deal with the plank in my own eye before I can start helping somebody else with the speck that is in theirs. And so we're all in this, aren't we? We're all in here. And so I'm going to pray. And it may be you need to pray along in your own heart and mind with me. Lord, I'm so thankful for Jesus. I'm so thankful for the one that came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The one that came to be the king and the saviour of the world. Lord, I'm just sorry that he had to come at all. I'm sorry that he had to come because of the things that I have done wrong. I'm sorry that he had to die on a cross, taking the punishment that I deserved. But I'm so, so thankful that he did. Because it means that I can be forgiven. And so, Lord, please will you forgive me. Forgive me for the things that I have said and done and thought that I really know now that I shouldn't have. Lord, I thank you that your word, the Bible, is true, all of it. And I thank you that it tells us that when we confess our sins, when we put our hope and our belief in you, that we will be saved. Lord, help me to live a life following Jesus, producing the fruit in my life from following you. Lord, help me to recognize the things in my own life that I need to deal with. Help me to pay attention to the planks in my own eyes before I start trying to help another with the speck in their own. Father, I thank you that you give us a clear instruction, a clear set of criteria with which to look at ourselves and one another. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live within that for the good of each other. Amen.